Our scripture reading this morning is James 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, Painador. My name is Mark. If you're new, hope you're all enjoying the fumes this morning. It might also be the Spirit of God that has you feel a little bit lightheaded. Give him the benefit of the doubt. It's our neighbors to the east of us who have redone their floors and just happened to do that on a Friday. Thank you so much, neighbors. We're going to love them right into the way of kindness and grace over the course of our relationship with them, so have no fear. By the time we're done with them, they'll be doing floors on Monday. As most of you, I think, now know, Pastor Confessor and Kim Martinez and all of their family welcomed their little baby boy, Joshua Lionheart Martinez, into their home a week ago Friday, and then shortly thereafter released Joshua into the arms of God, and his life was very short, 45 minutes in total outside of his mother's womb. He had a condition known as trisomy 18. It's a chromosomal condition that renders a person incompatible with life. And yet, for those 45 minutes, Confessor and Kim both have told us all through communications of various kinds, Joshua breathed and cried and gurgled and experienced love in an overwhelming manner. Perhaps no person in the history of the world has experienced as much love per minute as Joshua did in his short life. His life was short, but it was extremely rich. And so we're going to take an opportunity as a church family to celebrate his life and memorialize his life on December 1st. I wanted to announce that now so that you can mark your calendar and make every effort to be here with us. It's a Saturday night, and we'll be gathering at 6:30 p.m. on that evening for what will be a concert and a memorial and a time for grief and a time for remembering. And the intention of that memorial gathering will be not only to remember and celebrate the life of Joshua and to grieve his loss, but also in accord with the wishes of Kim and Confessor, we're also going to use that night to remember and grieve and celebrate the lives of all little ones who are lost, whether after birth or before birth in the womb, for whatever reason. Many small people, the smallest of people, are lost in the womb, and oftentimes that goes unknown to the broader community, and there is a private pain that a family endures there. And so we want all people who have experienced that, mothers who have experienced that great loss, people who have known mothers who have experienced that great loss and experienced it with them, to come to that memorial and to remember the sweetness and the gift that life is, and to celebrate that God is a giver of life, and to honor those little people who may have lived very short lives or may not have gotten the chance to live life at all. So 6:30 p.m. on Saturday, December 1st, encourage everyone who would support the Martinez family or is just grieving their own loss in some way to come and be with us on that night. A confessor wrote a special note to our church family 2 days ago that we sent out via email. Hopefully you were able to receive that by now. He thanked us as a church for praying with their family and supporting their family during this time of hardship. He articulated that they have felt that support. They've known that we are with them in that, and that that has been very important to them. And he also wrote in that note two verses. He quoted two verses from the book of Joshua chapter 1, wherein God tells the leader of ancient Israel to be strong and courageous because God will go before him and never leave him nor forsake him. And the Martinez family is drawing great encouragement from those words, that God is even now being faithful to Joshua in the way that he was faithful to that ancient leader of Israel by the same name of Joshua. No doubt that ancient leader was greatly encouraged also by those words from God, to be strong and courageous, to go forward in the knowledge that God goes before him and that God will never leave him nor forsake him. Joshua, actually, in his first act as leader of the ancient Israelites, brazenly sent two spies into the city of Jericho. Some of you know this story well. If you grew up in church and heard it in Bible stories, it was a brazen act because Jericho was a powerful and fortified city. And so to send spies into such a city was an act of aggression that might have been responded to with aggression. And Israel really had no business taking on a city the likes of Jericho. They were outmatched militarily in coming against this city of Jericho. Nevertheless, these two spies followed the orders of Joshua, emboldened by the promise of God that he would go before them and never leave them nor forsake them. And they made their way into the city of Jericho, and the scriptures tell us that they found shelter in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And there is some ambiguity in the language of the text as to whether these two Israelite spies availed themselves of the professional services of Rahab. We're not sure. But in any event, word of their trespass into Jericho made its way to the king of the city. He was told that these two interlopers were in his city spying about, up to no good. And so he ordered his guard, his royal guard, his guards, I should say, to go to the house of Rahab and to capture these men, ostensibly for the purposes of killing them. But Rahab had other plans. Rahab, who was a common prostitute in the city of Jericho, had heard of the Israelites. Word had been traveling about something that was stirring, something that was happening among this Israelite population. She'd heard that they were miraculously rescued out of slavery in Egypt. She'd heard of this moment when the Israelites were pinned up against the Red Sea and threatened by the Egyptian armies, and how God had miraculously rescued them by parting the Red Sea such that they could walk through on dry land, and that the Egyptian army that followed them then would be drowned and lost. She'd heard that the Israelites had then gone on to attack two evil Amorite kings, again, kings that they had no business standing against, and yet Israel had proved victorious in those battles. And because she had heard these things, she had concluded in her mind that the God of the Israelites was a true God, that he was a powerful God, that he was in fact the one true God. And so these thoughts of faith were percolating in her as these guards came to her house to, speaking of things percolating within, that was lovely, as these guards came to her house to question her as to the presence of these two men. When they got to her house, Rahab told the guards that, in fact, the men were no longer there. She hid them on her roof, the scriptures tell us, and she sent the guards on a wild goose chase all the way to the fords of the Jordan River. Meanwhile, she lowered these two men out the back window of her home and sent them into the hills to hide until the search party wore off. Now, these two Israelite spies, these two men, were so grateful to Rahab for having done this good deed, for having spared them from being killed by these murderous guards and this murderous king, that they told her to tie a scarlet cord, to her window as a sign of a covenant that they were making with her, that when Israel attacked Jericho and defeated Jericho, no harm would befall the house of Rahab. The scarlet cord would stand as a picture of a covenant of peace, in much the same way that the blood painted over the doorways of the Israelites in Egypt had spared them from death when the angel of the Lord passed through Egypt. And sure enough, true to their word, when Israel did attack Jericho and fell the city, Rahab and her entire family was spared because of her acts of faith. Because of these thoughts she had had about the faithfulness and truth of God rising up in her to such degree that she acted them out in a meaningful way. Her faith led to consequential action. Now let me ask you, what if Rahab had done nothing with those thoughts of faith that were rising in her? What if upon hearing of the God of Israel rescuing his people and demonstrating his power and love in miraculous ways, she had nevertheless allowed fear or doubt to win the internal battle, such that when the guards came to her house, she gave the men up. She turned them over to these murderous guards. What would have happened if Rahab had not acted on her faith? Well, we would not be speaking of her today, of course, because had she not acted on her faith would have been of no consequence. She and her entire family would have been lost in the Israelite invasion of Jericho. They would not have been spared. She would not have been folded into the Israelite people, gotten married later, and had a son by the name of Boaz, who famously then would marry Ruth, and they would carry on the line, the lineage of people that would eventually bring us the Lord Jesus himself. None of that would have taken place. Rahab would not have been included in the line of Christ had she not acted upon her faith in a way that led to real consequence. Rahab's faith had consequence because she did something. She did something good. She walked in the way that God had pressed Joshua and all of his people to walk, with boldness and courage, in the knowledge that God was going before her and that he would not leave her or forsake her. She let her confidence in God direct her steps. Now, this is very, very important for us to see, because so often it is so easy for us to think of our faith as simply an idea, to think of our faith as simply thoughts that we hold on to in our mind, a belief system that we hold on to in our mind, an understanding of the world that provides some measure of comfort to us because it gives us a framework for interpreting the events of our life, perhaps, and doesn't leave us feeling quite so lost, a kind of reassuring worldview. But does our faith direct us? Does your faith direct you? Does it compel you in how you go about walking through your daily life? Does your faith lead to your deeds? Or is your life, are your actions in life disconnected from your faith? Does your faith have consequence, is another way of saying it. Does it compel you toward godly deeds, even when those deeds might cost you dearly? That's our question for today. What good is faith if it doesn't lead you into a new way of life? If you've been joining us on Sundays recently, then you know that we have been looking at the New Testament book of James during our times gathering here for worship. James is a New Testament book that is a letter written to early Christians, written to first century Christians, young baby Christians. James is seeking to instruct these young Christians in what it means to live in the Christian faith and to walk out the Christian faith. And this is the primary issue that James addresses in his letter. What good is faith without works? And he writes this, we read it a moment ago, in chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see, it's the same idea that's at play in the story of Rahab. What good would Rahab's faith have been if she had just given in? Sorry, guys. I believe in your God. I absolutely believe in your God. I ascribe to the reality of your God. I can see from his miraculous acts in rescuing your people, the Israelites, that he is holy and mighty and worthy of worship. I'm just not really willing to do anything about that. I'm not willing to put my neck on the line because of that. So, best of luck to you. Be encouraged to know that I'll be here safe in my house praying and hoping for your deliverance. That's how many of us live out our faith. We offer a sort of gentle words. We ascribe to the right theology. We can articulate what we believe about God, but we don't put ourselves on the line. Rahab could have comforted herself in that way. Well, you know, at least I was honest. At least I told the truth about where those spies were to those murderous guards, right? James says that kind of faith that speaks gentle words, even speaks right words, but offers no real help, offers no risky acts of love, he says that that's dead faith. You know, some of us can get really confused along the journey of faith because we do all of the sorts of things that we believe faith-filled people ought to do. We put ourselves into contexts of worship on a regular basis, some of us even on a weekly basis. We put ourselves in a community of the saints. We speak to other people of faith. We share our thoughts about the faith. We enter into lives of prayer, maybe even some of us, or study the scriptures, study the Bible. We might even participate in helping the weekly gathering of worship function, might volunteer in some way. But then were surprised, shocked even, when those times come when it feels as though our faith is drying up, feels as though God is distant from us in some way. Now, I want to be careful here because sometimes that change in the faith landscape, sometimes that feeling of dryness or distance from God is nothing more than evidence of maturation in the faith. There are times when that is simply evidence that we are moving from being nursing infants in the faith, sustained and nourished by warm milk, into being adolescents or even adults in the faith, wherein we need to learn to subsist and be nourished on solid food. And so there is a changing in the landscape, a changing in the way that we're nourished, that can be simply a sign of growth in our faith, a sign of growing in grace. But that's not what I'm speaking of here. I'm speaking here of when faith is slipping away. And I'm wondering if maybe we shouldn't be so surprised at times when we see our faith slipping away. Because James says that faith, without costly, risky care for other people, is dead. So if we have received a sort of faith that is just an intellectual assent, received a sort of faith that is just believing the right things or holding to the right kind of worldviews so that we can feel comforted in that, we shouldn't be surprised when that kind of faith turns out to be dead. We shouldn't be surprised when it starts to rot or decay. That's what dead things do. James says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Having the right beliefs about God, even God's worst enemies can claim as much. The demons believe that God is the one true God, and they believe it so powerfully that it makes them shudder in fear. They know who God is. They know that he is one who gives life and will not abide evil, and that he is coming to undo all the things that they are twisting and ruining. That doesn't make for living faith. Believing the right things about God doesn't make for living faith. Living faith carries out the costly acts of love. That's what living faith is. It's the kind of faith that moves, the kind of faith that loves. James here cites the story of Abraham, whose faith compelled him, rendered him willing to sacrifice and lose his most beloved and dearest son, the only son born to him and Sarah, the child of promise, the one on whom all the promises of God rested. Abraham was willing to lose that son on account of his faith. He was willing to have even something cost that much on account of his faith. James writes, "You see that faith was active among his works," that's Abraham, "and faith was completed by his works." He cites Abraham's willingness to suffer, to lose, to have something cost him much as evidence of faith that is being completed, faith that is being filled up, faith that is being activated, faith that is alive, faith that is true. True faith does not just believe. True faith does. It acts. True faith leads to true action. That is always the case. Faith that does not lead to costly acts of love is no faith at all. It might be belief. It might be agreement. It might be intellectual assent. It's not evil believing the right things or thinking the right things about God. It's just not faith. James goes so far as to say, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Every time I read that verse, I gasp just a little. It's like, is that really in the Bible? Isn't that exactly the opposite of everything we hold dear as Christians? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. The great Christian teacher Martin Luther of the 16th century, he said maybe the book of James should be at the very end of the Bible so that not very many people will read it. Or at least by the time they'll get there, they'll have their worldview shaped in such a different direction that they'll be able to handle it. Because this verse, it's so easy for us to misunderstand. It sounds like maybe what James is saying is that in order for us to be right with God, in order for us to be accepted by God, we need two things. Two things. We need faith, belief and trust in who God is and what he's done for us. And we need works, good deeds, costly acts of love. It sounds like he might be saying, God only accepts good people. Doesn't it sound like that? So faith, that's good. Need faith. Got to have faith. But you also need to be a good person. You also need to do good things in order to be counted in the fold of God. Is that what James is saying? Yes, that is what he's saying. In a way. And that way is very important. Okay, many people, when they read this verse in particular, and this section of James more broadly, they come to the conclusion that James is contradicting the Apostle Paul. And you could see why someone would come to that conclusion. How could you not come to that conclusion? Paul, famously writes that we are justified by faith apart from works in Romans 3. Paul literally writes we are justified by faith apart from works. James here writes what is seemingly the opposite. How can one writer say we are justified by works, not faith alone, and another say we are justified by faith apart from works? Isn't that a contradiction? Well, it certainly looks that way, doesn't it? I've really backed myself into a corner here, haven't I? What is this preacher going to do now? Okay, I want you to listen carefully to the language of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Galatians, because I think herein lies our way out. Listen to this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Read that again. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What if the only reason that we hear a contradiction when we read James and then Paul is because we can't stop thinking that faith and works are something that we must produce. And so we read James, who says that we're justified by works, not faith alone, and we think, okay, I've got to stir up my belief in God, and I've got to stir up my works in God. I've got to get that faith plate spinning, and then while it's spinning, I've got to go find some works. I've got to go produce some good deeds. I've got to go make myself into a good person. And then when we read Paul, who says that we're justified by faith apart from works, we think, phew, only have to spin one plate. What a relief. What a relief to know that I can just let that works plate spin right off its stick and crash to the ground, and I just have to keep this faith plate spinning. I can put all my focus onto the faith plate. Right? And we think there's a contradiction there. Paul says spin one plate. James says spin two plates. But do you hear the revolution that is being offered in Galatians chapter 2? Paul says, I no longer live. I no longer live. There's no faith for me to spin up. There's no works for me to produce. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Christ is alive in me. I've been replaced, as it were, by a new creation. A finished creation, a finished work. And Paul says, this life that I see, this life in the flesh, this thing that's before me, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You say, now, wait a minute. So I still have to come up with the faith. Because this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, Paul says. No. Some of you have been reading that short little commentary on the book of James that I recommended at the outset of our time called James for Everyone. If you haven't been reading it or aren't reading it, I commend it to you again. It's a short commentary that you can buy on Amazon for about $9 or $10. It's written by a brilliant British scholar named N.T. Wright. It's very readable. He brings James to us into our day and age in a way that we can understand. N.T. Wright is a leading scholar of Greek, leading scholar of the New Testament in the world today, so much so that he took it on himself to write a translation of the New Testament. He took on the task of translating the Greek New Testament into English so that we can read it, and so that all of the meaning hidden there in the Greek can be teased out for us in our own language. When N.T. Wright translates Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he draws out the meaning in a way that is easily missed in the more common English translations. In the interest of being elegant and simple, the common English translation renders that passage of Greek, I have been crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. It's a fine translation. There's nothing wrong with it, per se. But there's a depth of meaning that is greater. And N.T. Wright draws that out by looking carefully at the Greek. In N.T. Wright's translation of Galatians 2, listen to what he says. Same verse, different translation. I am, however, alive, but it isn't me any longer. It's the Messiah who lives in me. There you have it, the same idea, Christ in me. And the life I do still live in the flesh, I live within the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. More common English translations, I live by faith in the Son of God. The Greek there, what it actually says, I live in the faithfulness of the Son of God. I live in the faithfulness of the Son of God. The Christian faith is living in the faithfulness of the Son of God. What would happen if you were to live in the faithfulness of the Son of God, to live in the faithfulness of Christ Jesus? What would you expect to find in the faithfulness of Christ Jesus? You think you'd find faith? Of course you'd find faith in the faithfulness of the Son of God. Jesus Christ lived in perfect faith and trust and confidence of his Father. He sustained that faith and confidence for the whole of his incarnational life. He trusted his Father completely, put the fullness of his confidence in God the Father. You think you'd find good works in the faithfulness of the Son of God? Of course you'd find good works there. Jesus poured out his life in acts of love every day. The Christian faith is not an idea. The Christian faith is not just some intellectual assent. It's not us just believing the right things or even just trusting in God. The Christian faith is being invited into a person, into the most faithful kind of person. In fact, the only faithful person who has ever lived. It's being rescued out of our faithlessness, rescued out of our worklessness, and rescued into his perfect faith, his perfect works. Christian faith is the finished work of the life of Jesus given to you. That's what Christian faith is. It's the whole new way of being given to you. That's what your baptism is. That's why baptism is so important. You're dipped into the faithfulness of Jesus, dipped into the very person and life of Jesus, dipped into the wholeness and fullness of who he is. It's his life for you. There's no plate spinning to do here. Jesus did it all. His life is a finished work. Welcome home. It is exhausting, deadly madness to try to be a good enough person to please God. And hear this, it is just as exhausting and deadly to try to sustain faith in God. Some of you know that. Some of you feel that. You feel burned out on faith. I've been doing all the Christian things that are supposed to lead to the growth of my faith. We talk like that. I want to grow my faith. I want to invest in my faith, do those things that would make it stronger. And yet, no matter how much you invest in your faith, you feel it growing weaker. You feel times of dryness, times of lostness, even feel it slipping away at times. It is exhausting to try and spin the plate of faith. It's as exhausting to spin the plate of faith as it is to spin the plate of works. James and Paul both are offering something different entirely. The faith and works of Christ given. The whole person given. A whole new kind of humanity given. James remembers Rahab and writes this at the end of chapter 2. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Faith and works go together. They inextricably go together. But Christ is the only one who can hold them together. I want you to see this. Rahab had nothing to prove. She had nothing to prove when she harbored those spies, when her faith overflowed into that good deed. Because what it means to enter into the life of God, which is what Rahab did, what it means to enter into this new humanity, this new creation that he's been offering to the world from the beginning and was finally perfectly revealed in Christ Jesus. What it means to come into that life of God is to forsake forever the need to prove yourself. It is to abandon forever that exhausting madness of spinning plates, whether works or faith. You have been rescued into an approved life. Rahab stepped into a new way of being, a way of being that needs no proof. It's already been approved. The life of Jesus is a finished, proven work, and it's yours. God has been offering it to the world from the beginning. It's what he made us for. He made us to live in that approved place as beloved children. You see, to dive into the Christian life is to leave that exhausting madness forever and to live in the faithfulness of Christ. Brennan Manning, some of you know that name, Brennan Manning. He's an author and Christian teacher. He's passed away several years ago now. But he was a lifelong alcoholic, and he was never quite able to beat it. He tried, and he would have times where he would labor in sobriety for some time and then fall back off the wagon. He never quite got his life in order. He writes this in one of his books: "The ragamuffin who sees his life as a voyage of discovery and runs the risk of failure has a better feel for faithfulness than the timid man who hides behind the law and never finds out who he is at all." Rahab could have hidden behind the law, right? She could have let that faith thought that was percolating up in her mind lead her to say, "Let me prove my honesty to God. Let me demonstrate that I am a person who does not lie." But instead, she dared to love. She dared to love God and to love his purposes in the world. She put everything on the line and dove in to real faith. When we step into that life of love, when you step into the faith that is the Christian faith, you step into the faithfulness of Christ, I promise you, you will make dramatic missteps. It's a risky thing to let go of proving yourself. It's a risky thing to stop paying attention any longer to whether you are measuring up to the standard of God or to the standards of others. It's a risky thing to begin to subsist and be directed wholly on the motivation of love. Where will it lead me? Where will it take me? What will it have me do? This is a foreign language, a foreign way of being. Surely I'm going to get it wrong. Surely I'm going to do things and say things that would lead to hurt or confusion or me feeling foolish or it costing me something. I promise for those of you who are considering stepping into real acts of faith, who are considering perhaps partnering with our church and volunteering at Reborn Ministries or with Grip the School, stepping into places that are foreign and different for no other reason than love. Some of you are already doing that, moving toward people in love, confusing situations that you feel out of your depth in. I promise as you do that, some of you know this well, you will make missteps. You will do things even that hurt people, that make you appear foolish, that might tempt you to say, "I never should have done it. Should have stayed safe in that place of proving myself, that place of just following the law, believing the right things." But when you live in the faithfulness of Christ, you leave behind that exhausting, dried up, deadly madness that you so well know. That place of trying to hold on to your faith and hold on to your works, it's worthless. And when you live in the faithfulness of Christ, his faith and his works wind up showing up in surprising and miraculous ways, in ways that you were not expecting, in ways that you would not have aimed at. It's his life. It's his faith. It's his works. It's his mind. It's his heart. It's his thoughts arresting and taking over your own. There will be things that come to you in the most surprising ways. So dive in. Receive all that Christ is for you, all of his faith, all of his works, all of his faithfulness. Be strong and courageous. God will go before you, and he will never leave or forsake you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for those who have gone before us and the testimony of their lives, for this woman, Rahab. How could she have known that all these thousands of years later, people would look at her life and see your faithfulness on display in her? Or let her life be an example to us, that the foolishness that we see, even the record still recording that she was a prostitute, that we would let go of our own reputations or needing to prove ourselves, that we would let records be kept of us that would hold on to all of our faults and silliness and hurts for the sake of stepping into the freedom of the life of your Son. Teach this church to live in Christ, we pray, for the sake of the world, for the sake of consequence and faith that matters. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen.